for free. And I'd like to go back, and even though we covered some of these verses on Sunday evening, I'd like to go back and read a few verses from verse 14, so if you find that spot, please. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy work, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with good, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If you hold your place here and go back to chapter 1 for just a brief moment, we have come to the end of our survey of these seven churches, and perhaps now would be a good time to go back and fill in a few details that we have not dealt with to this point. I believe there is a natural outline of the book of the Revelation given to us in chapter 1. And I would suggest this to you for further study. It's found in chapter 1 and verse 19. And the reason I believe it's important is because of our placement in history. If we take these seven churches to be a prophetic, chronological unfolding of the church history. For example, in the Old Testament, Daniel, the prophet, who was called, O man greatly beloved of the Lord, which is, by the way, a touching title, isn't it? And I believe each one of us can claim that title for ourselves. O man greatly beloved of the Lord. Daniel was reading through the Old Testament prophet and apparently came to the spot at which he read about Israel at that precise moment in history. And he was able to interpret history in light of what he was reading in the prophet about the captivities and about God's dealings with the nation Israel. Now, I would like to ask us the question tonight, can we read in the seven churches, if they are a chronological unfolding of Bible prophecy for the church age, can we read in any of these seven church conditions the day that describes the year 2004? Can we discern in these messages the condition of the church tonight? I believe we can. Go back, if you would, and look at verse 19, and I'd like to substantiate that statement by this outline. Write the things which thou hast seen. This is chapter 1 and verse 19. That phrase, I believe, deals with Revelation chapter 1 and things prior to Revelation chapter 1 and previous. The next phrase, and the things which are, I believe, refer to chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation, the things which are at any given time during church history. And then, the next phrase, and the things which shall be hereafter, I believe, refers to chapter 4, to the end of the book of the Revelation. So none of the things beginning in chapter 4 have happened yet. Our Church of Christ friends believe that the book of the Revelation has already taken place. And we certainly disagree with that, don't we? There are many groups who believe that the book of the Revelation is not a prophecy but rather refers to the armies of Titus in A.D. 70 destroying Jerusalem, and they believe that the monsters and the visions and so forth were symbolic, and they all took place when Jerusalem was destroyed. We simply don't have the time tonight to confute that reasoning, only to say that the movement in the book of the Revelation described by John were not armies motivated by human kings and kingdoms, but the judgments that are going to be poured out on the world during the tribulation period come from above. And that's one of the lines of difference. So chapters 4 and following are all future. So we're living in the church age, began at Pentecost, and will conclude at the rapture. But where are we along in the church age? Well, I believe we have looked at these seven church ages, and the Lord has given us in His Word a very good description of each of these church ages. Remember Ephesus, the apostolic age, that enjoyed the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Timothy and others, was the stage of the church in its beginning power and authority. It was a busy church, a discerning church. And in the midst of it all, the Lord Jesus said, I have against thee, not somewhat, but I have against thee that you have left your first love. And from there, Smyrna, the time of suffering. And after the time of suffering, there was the time of worldliness, Pergamum. And from there, Thyatira, the church in idolatry. And after Thyatira, you have Sardis, the dead church, which I believe corresponds to that age right after the Reformation. There was a mighty movement of God during the Reformation. Men like Martin Luther and others who had recovered certain truths. But Sardis, rather than describing the Reformation, I believe is describing the church age right after the Reformation. That dying down period. And then gladly return to Philadelphia, the church in revival, the church that held to the Lord's name, to His word, and they recognized that they only had a little power. And then we come to Laodicea, the verses that we just read. Remember the beginnings of that system that the Lord Jesus said that He hated, the Nicolaitans, began early in church history. And if you remember this evening, the origin of the word Nicolaitan, we broke it in half. Nikaio means to conquer. Laos or laity means the people. So it's the beginnings of a system, we would call it tonight, the division between clergy and laity. And the Lord Jesus referred to it as the system that I hate, where the priests or the clergy were conquering the people. I believe it's full-blown doctrine. That doctrine that the Lord Jesus hates is found in the Roman Catholic Church. But here in Laodicea, the name of the church, Laos, again, people, Dicea, can be translated the rule of the people, or democracy. We've often been told that democracy, in its purest sense, is chaos, because it's the rule of the individual to the detriment of the organization. And here in the last days, the church is described as the people ruling. Now, we have studied several times in this month, how the Lord, in His infinite wisdom, has designed the assembly to be governed by elders. The Apostle Paul could call for the elders at Miletus. And as he was about to depart, he could call for elders who could be recognized, literal men known as such. And they went together as the Apostle Paul was about to leave. The qualifications for elders are given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. So it's clear from the scripture that the Lord Jesus designed the assembly to be governed, and I even use the word ruled from the book of Hebrews, to be ruled by elders. But always understanding they are under shepherds to the Lord Jesus.
So the assembly is to be a theocracy overseen by elders who are simply carrying out the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in the assembly. It is not the elders' prerogative to use their own will or their own opinions to rule in the assembly of God's people. The Apostle Peter warned against this when he said that elders were never to be lords over God's heritage, but they are to be servants to the flock. The other extreme of Nicolaitanism, the priest or the clergy ruling, I believe is found in Laodicea, where the people rule. The rights of the individual now usurp the authority of the Word of God. Where in Nicolaitanism, the rights of the priest usurp the authority of the Word, in the last days we're going to find, and I would suggest to us tonight, we are seeing the rights of the individual usurping the authority of the Word of God. That's the last day. Now, if I understand these messages correctly, it seems to me that the last four church conditions continue concurrently to the end. That is, the last four are on the earth right up until the rapture, and the false church, as we mentioned Sunday evening, misses the rapture and goes right into the tribulation and joins forces with that woman who rides the beast, which is worldwide religion. And somehow I believe the admixture of religion during the tribulation will involve Judaism. It will involve the Muslims, all headed up under this worldwide recognized genius, the man of sin, who somehow is able to draw up a peace agreement between the Jews and the Muslims, perhaps building the tabernacle right next to the Dome of the Rock. However he can do this, there's going to be peace for about three and a half years. So during this time, the false church does go into the tribulation. The true assembly has been raptured at this point. One more thing before we look at the verses that we read. If you would go back to chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they teach, I will put upon you no other burden." We would refer to this as a remnant, the rest in verse 24, unto the rest in Thyatira, a remnant, a goodly number, who have not compromised in Thyatira. Now if you look at chapter 3 and verse 4, there is a downward progression. Thou hast a few names in Sardis. So we have gone from a remnant, the rest, or a goodly number, to what in verse 4 of chapter 3? Only a few names. And then if you will turn to chapter 3 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man..." So we have gone from a remnant to a few names to an individual man. And I believe this is painting a picture of the character of the church in the last days. The Lord Jesus says to any man, regardless of the condition of the church, and I believe this is generic, man, woman, boy, girl, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him. Isn't it amazing? It's stunning to me, and probably to you, to think that in this passage, the Lord Jesus is outside his own assembly, knocking, asking for admittance. It's amazing. Perhaps the reason is the Lord Jesus has made it clear in the Gospels that he will not compromise with sin. The book of Amos says, "How can two walk together except they be agreed?" It happened to Judaism. The Lord Jesus said, "My Father's house shall not be called a den of thieves. It is a house of prayer." But after they persisted in their sin, the Lord Jesus no longer refers to the temple as being my Father's house. He, at the end, said, "Your house is left under you desolate." The reason? He stepped outside of it. So in the last days, the Lord Jesus pictures the church as having become a habitation of fowls, of false doctrines, of systems of theology that never originated with the Word of God. And consequently, the Lord Jesus, because of His holiness and because of who He is, takes His stand outside the assembly and in the last days knocks at the door asking for any man to hear His voice. There's an amazing picture of grace here. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Now, we normally use this, I should say, often use this verse for salvation, for gospel messages. And I believe there is an application there. I trust the principle of preaching to the unsaved that the Lord Jesus is knocking. He is coming to us by the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, wanting to come into our lives. I personally believe we need to be very careful as to how we word invitation in the gospel message, but certainly it's true that the Lord Jesus wants to come into our lives. He wants to come to us and save us. And in that sense, Revelation 3:20, I believe, can be used in a gospel address. However, in its strict context, it is the Lord Jesus referring to His own. His own, who may have become confused or mixed up with a system that the Lord Jesus Himself could have no fellowship with. I suppose I've got 20-25 commentaries on the book of the Revelation. You probably have a good number yourself. Go and look at what the commentators say, and while I appreciate commentaries, most of them are like sheep following sheep. It seems to me what happened was somebody wrote something originally, and when these men went to write their commentaries, they read what he wrote, and they just reordered it, and you've got all these commentaries saying the same thing. But it seems to me that here, while there is debate over who the man is in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, some commentators will say he's speaking to the unsaved in the church, and as he is about to spew the church out of his mouth after tribulation, so he's trying to rescue the man who will hear the gospel and come out of that church system unto the Lord Jesus. Perhaps there's an application of that truth. However, I believe the Lord Jesus is speaking to His own believers, even down to an individual man. And again, it's generic, man, woman, boy, or girl. And He is saying, in this admixture where Nicolaitanism and the rule of the people and the compromise with the world and the letting go of the authority of the Word of God have now taken over the church. It's the parable of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, where the picture of Christendom is a large tree and all of these fowls have lodged in the branches and there's confusion. The Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's a distinctive sound, isn't it? I believe the imagery of this knock is something that every one of us would clearly understand. Late at night, there is nothing like a knocking noise to get your attention, is there? Late at night, you're in your bed, and all of a sudden, it's distinctive. The Lord makes His voice unmistakable to us. And He's saying, no matter how corrupt the assembly corporate may become, here's the gracious part of it, no matter how compromising the corporate assembly may become with the world, the Lord Jesus said, if you will hear my voice and open the door, and I take that to mean a simple yieldedness to the Lord Jesus, regardless of the church, corporate, the Lord Jesus says, if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. What a beautiful description of fellowship and communion. Isn't it amazing that no matter how sinful the church, no matter how sinful our own individual lives, the Lord Jesus is so ready and quick to forgive. Isn't it amazing? I was at a couple's retreat this past weekend. I left on Friday and got back on Saturday. Had about a four-session retreat in Connecticut. And there were some fine young couples there, and we were talking about the principle of forgiveness, which is so important in married life. We have to be willing to forgive and to forget and move on. We're talking about the principle of forgiveness, which means to send away. It's from Leviticus 14, where the scapegoat would have all of the sins of the nation confessed over it. It was taken into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man, and the idea there was this scapegoat bearing the iniquities of all the nation would go and never return. But traditionally, they would send a man out to kill the scapegoat so that it was impossible for it to come back. And the idea here is that regardless of what we have done, the Lord forgives. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever heard these words, "I'll forgive you, but I won't forget"? Maybe you've used them. They're powerful words. "I'll forgive you, but I will not forget." Listen to the words of the Lord. "Their sins and iniquity will I remember no more forever." That is a divine edict. God's divine decree. I will not. It doesn't mean that God cannot. It means God chooses to no longer remember our sins forever. This promise to the overcomer in verse 20 is, if we hear his voice and open the door, he will come in to us. That's the intimacy of fellowship, regardless of how corrupt the church. And we'll sup with him all through the scripture. If we had time tonight to look at some of these settings, but one of the first is with Abraham and the three men who came to his tent. Remember the setting? It was the angel of the Lord and two angels, as I understand it, came to Abraham and communed with him. One chapter later, the setting is Lot and his family. And how many men came to Lot's family? Only two. The angel of the Lord was missing because he knew Lot was compromising in Sodom. If Lot had been willing to say, "I am wrong for being here," I believe the Lord would have accompanied those two angels. But he was unwilling, and we know the story of Lot. We fast forward a lot of material and come to John's Gospel, chapter 20 and chapter 21. Peter has sinned against the Lord. He has denied knowing the Lord. He's used an oath. He's cursed. And literally he has said, "I have never known this man. I don't know his followers. I know nothing about this man," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he went out and wept bitterly, as you'll recall. As Peter goes fishing, and the other disciples went with him, the Lord Jesus recreated the scene. And there on the shore, he made a little fire of coals and was cooking fish for Peter and the other disciples. Do you remember the setting? When Peter found out it was the Lord, he jumped overboard, swam to shore. And the Lord Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Some have suggested, I think we covered this before, that there was one question for each denial. "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I'm fond of you, but my love for you is nothing like what I thought it was." Remember, Peter had said, "Lord, I'm the best disciple you've got. Though all of these other disciples forsake you and flee, I'll go with you right down to death. Lord, you ought to be glad I'm on your team." And the Lord Jesus said, "Peter, you're about to be sifted as wheat. Your self-confidence is in the way. So before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, it's impossible. I'm the best one you've got." If the gold rusts, what will the wood do? It's what his attitude was. And so the Lord allowed that fishing process. And now Peter, the broken man, sees the Lord Jesus with a little fire on the shore, and he recreates the scene. Fire at his denial, a fire now at his restoration. Three times asking him, "Do you love me?" For the three times he denied even knowing the Lord. And on each of those occasions, Peter could not rise to the occasion to say, "Lord, I love you with an agape love. I love you like a friend. I'm not what I thought I was." But the Lord's response was, "Peter, feed my sheep. Tend my little lambs. Care for them. Regardless of what you think of yourself, if you love me, feed my sheep." There's tremendous freedom in that. We have mentioned before, the Lord Jesus did not ask Peter, "Do you love preaching?" He said, "Do you love me?" He did not ask, do you love sheep? He said, do you love me? And there the idea, I believe, is restored communion with the Lord Jesus enabled Peter to then go out and write 1st and 2nd Peter. And if you look at 1st Peter, it's full of doctrines. Every major doctrine is covered in the first epistle. And when you come to chapter 5, Peter refers to his own fall. He's transparent now. He warns them in chapter 3 of his second epistle, beware, don't fall from grace like I did. Now the very transparent Peter is writing, all because the Lord Jesus came to him, and Peter, if you will, opened the door. Beloved, regardless of where we are in our assemblies corporate, regardless of where we are in the world and its religion, the Lord Jesus comes to the individual. And he says, if you'll open the door, I'll come in and fellowship with you. How sweet that fellowship. Beloved, this teaches us some wonderful lessons. One of them is, my fellowship, your fellowship with the Lord Jesus, cannot be controlled by the condition of the corporate assembly. We can have fellowship with him regardless of the condition of things. The Lord Jesus is constantly looking in the assembly, and wherever there's even one, come to him and sup with him and he with me. What a wonderful, what a marvelous display of grace. People often ask, do you believe there are believers in some of these church systems that we hear so much about today? Not long ago, well, let me back up and say we have a lady in our assembly who is an active Roman Catholic. Her husband was saved and came into fellowship a few years ago, and he has asked her to attend the chapel meetings with him, but every Sunday morning she gets up and goes to Mass and then comes over to the assembly and sits through the meetings as well. We've had several in-home sessions with her, and not long ago I really, without thinking about her, made mention of the fact that Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, was a sinner like every other woman because she referred to the Lord Jesus as her Savior. And I said publicly, Mary is a sinner or was a sinner like every other woman and needed a Savior, and I believe we'll see her in heaven when we get there. She came up to me afterwards at the door and she said, I feel sorry for you. And I said, well, I do too, but what's your reason? She said, God could well strike you dead for saying what you said this morning. She said, Mary is not a sinner. She is a co-redemptress with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, Kathy, I love you, but you're wrong. And you have a decision to make. Is Christ your Savior, like Mary said he was her Savior? Or are you trusting Mary to get you to heaven? Her reply going out the door was, well, I believe the best way to get to any son is to go through his mother. And is she trusting that system? People ask, do you believe there are true born-again believers in these church systems? Perhaps. In spite of what they teach? Perhaps. I believe I have met some who truly knew the Lord Jesus, and because of ignorance or false teaching, have not yet come out of that system. I believe the Lord's grace is so rich and so free and so deep that even these systems, the gospel can be heard. And if any man, woman, boy, or girl hears the voice of the Savior, he'll come into them and sup with them. And here he says, he with me. So in the church condition right before the rapture, he turns to the people ruling, and we wouldn't have to look far tonight to see that happening in the church tonight. The people ruling, regardless of what the scripture teaches, the people want their rights, they want their voices heard, their opinions heard, rather than the word of God. It's almost old-fashioned now to say, it doesn't matter what your opinion is, it's what does the scripture teach. That's almost old-fashioned, isn't it? But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus would have us say. What does the scripture say? And then in closing, if you would look at chapter 4 and verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And I believe between chapter 3 and verse 22, chapter 4 and verse 1, the rapture takes place. And the words are, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. 1 Thessalonians 4, I know you know it, it's a precious verse. Behold, I show you a mystery. If we put 1 Corinthians 15 together with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe we have the story. We're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. In the air is right through Satan's backyard. He's called the prince of the power of the air. His domain is the air. And the Lord Jesus, to show openly his triumph over his enemies and for his people, comes in the air and catches his people up to be with him, and then he is going to ultimately lead captivity captive and lead his people right through the air back to heaven to be with himself, right through Satan's domain. And there's not a thing Satan can do about it. Beloved, the very best is yet to come. We look forward to the Lord Jesus coming. And our call, our challenge in these days is simply to love his word. Don't deny his name. Realize we only have a little weakness. But hold to the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of his church. What a privilege to meet here on Lord's Day mornings at 9:30. Looking at the emblem, but remembering that Christ is right in our midst. That, beloved, is the essence of a local New Testament assembly. It's been a joy to be with you this month, and I want to tell you how much I appreciate especially your Lord's Supper meetings. They have been precious, to say the least. All of us, I'm sure, would love to see the building filled because it represents people being saved and reached. But, beloved, the Lord never measures the effectiveness or the faithfulness of an assembly based on numbers. We would like to see them, wouldn't we? But that doesn't determine whether we're successful or not. It is the saint gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, holding to his name and to his word. And then we trust him to do the rest. So by the grace of God, keep growing and keep going. And we'll pray for you, and you pray for me. And we pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for who he is and for what he's done and for where he is tonight. Father, we thank you for the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that each one of us tonight can say, the Lord Jesus is my personal Savior. He died for me in my place for all my sins. Thank you tonight, our Father, that he is coming. It's his promise. And we pray that you would give us a greater sense of expectancy to think that he might come even tonight. May we live on the tiptoe of expectancy. Father, bless this dear gathering together of your people. Thank you for them. Thank you for their faithfulness and their love for you and their love for one another. And we pray tonight that you would keep this testimony alive and brightly shining until the Lord Jesus comes. Add to their number, bless them to overflowing, and use them mightily for your glory. Direct them by the clear voice of the Holy Spirit. Give them revival, give them strengthening, that they may continue doing the work you've given them to do. Strengthen their hands and lay your hand over their hands as they go about the work you've given them to do. We ask your richest blessing upon them as you gather in their midst. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.